anyone who has their Bible with them, I invite you to open up 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 12 to the end of the chapter. For anybody who forgot their Bible at home and came through the door and was just suddenly stricken with that panic, that sense of shame, I came to church, I don't have my Bible, we have pew Bibles for you. So there's one right in front of you there if you'd like it. You know, I've been making more comments about, you know, opening up your Bible there when we... But at the same time, I do recognize that people are different, and there are some people that when they hear the text written, they'd like to see it in front of them. There are other people, and I happen to be one of them, that prefer to listen to the text and just concentrate on what they're listening to. So if you prefer to just listen, don't feel uncomfortable with that either. But if you've never brought your Bible to church and actually opened up and followed along, you ought to try that as well. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'd like to read off some references for people who like to jot them down and look at them at home. Feel free to do so. If people prefer to just listen to the verses and allow the connections between passages to organically develop, that's fine too. But I think sometimes we forget just how many different places, just how many different passages, just how many different authors speak about the reality that we will suffer. So here are some verses. The Apostle John, both in his gospel and in his first letter, in the gospel he writes, the Lord Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And in his letter he writes, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Paul, in the second letter to Timothy, 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he writes, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And we'll look at that when we think of this idea of it being strange. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So all of those verses you can just kind of keep in mind as we go through this passage. And the very first thing he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. And kind of the two things that immediately come to my mind are, first of all, that everybody really does suffer, right? And whether you're a Christian or not, in this world, everybody suffers. There is no exception. Everybody, every single day, deals with all kinds of small inconveniences, disappointments, frustrations, you know, the little ones, several, every single day. There is not a day where you do not have to deal with something that was not in your plan. And Then there are the crises. Everyone in the course of their life faces several of those major, major crises that just shake you to your core. Everyone goes through that. There's no person that does not. And we can look at people. You know how we all do this. Every now and then we'll look at somebody and we'll think, oh, wow, boy, only if, right? And we have this image that, oh, if I just had this different, if I just had that job, if I just had that bank account, if I just had that person in my life, if I just had this, if I just didn't have this, if I just had those circumstances instead of these circumstances, then everything would be different. And it's not. That person that you look at and you think, oh, if I had their circumstances, they have crises too. It may be at this moment they're not having one and you are, but 10 years down the road, they're having the crisis and you're not. Every single person in the course of their life is going to have health issues, is going to have people close to them going through struggles. Everyone has these crises. There is nothing that we go through that is strange to the human condition. Everything that we go through, the fact that we go through these things, this is normal. And there's no individual crisis that isn't something that somebody else goes through. Anything that's gone on in your life has gone on in other people's lives and has gone on countless other people's lives. Everything we face is, in fact, common. And yet, the second thing that amazes me is yet, knowing this, seeing this, that all of these things are completely universal, when it happens to us, our first response is, why? Why me? Where did this come from? How is this happening? I didn't intend on this. I didn't see this coming. This is strange, right? Peter says, why are you surprised? And why do you think this strange that you're going through this? And what if we stop and we look at it, the reality is, this is normal. The things that we go through are completely normal. And what's really strange is that we think it's strange, right? The fact that we respond to these things, and the fact that we all respond to these things, not only is the suffering universal, but the response to suffering of, what? Why? Why couldn't it have gone the way I planned? You know, what is this? Zachem, I want to say. That's what's strange. The fact that we respond to these things. So Peter says, don't think it strange. Okay? The word tells us clearly that the fact that we've been born again, the fact that God has taken on our case, doesn't mean that we're not going to have these trials. We are going to have the trials. And at both ends of the spectrum, we're going to have the 100 little things that disappoint us every day, and we're going to have the big crises. Crises. I stick an extra syllable in there, don't I? Crises. It is going to happen. Expect it. Now, expect it doesn't mean you get up every morning and you think, oh, well, I wonder how God's going to whack me today, you know? And unfortunately, we all do occasionally fall into that. And sometimes we fall into that, sometimes for extended period. I had a period of it seems like it may have been a couple years, maybe it was only about a year and a half, when I really got into that mindset. And, you know, the Lord is faithful. The Lord brought me through that and woke me up one day and corrected all of that. But the fact that we expect these things isn't necessarily a miserable thing, because there's a second point to it. We expect it, but, verse 13, but rejoice. Don't be surprised. Don't think it strange. But the other possible reaction, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. And there are two different things in this verse. The first one is rejoice, and then the second one is be overjoyed. Okay? The first one is looking at simply rejoicing in the sufferings now. Okay? The second one, being overjoyed in his coming. Remember, over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking a lot about this whole idea of we submit now, but in fact, we're triumphing. We look like we're defeated, but in fact, we are victorious. It looks like we're going down, but this whole world has been turned upside down, and in fact, we're going up. Right? We've been talking about that all through this letter of Peter, that just as Jesus, standing before the authorities, submitted to them, and in that was actually triumphing over them, that by His humiliating Himself, He actually glorified Himself, right? Because He's going downward in an upside-down world that God is going to set right.
The same thing happens in our lives. So there's that. That's the overjoyed part. That's the second thing. That when, as we're humiliated, as we suffer, as we go through these difficult things, we know that what's really going on is that these momentary light afflictions are preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. NIV, right? I still have other translations in my head. So we have that aspect, but then aside from that, even if that weren't the case, even if that wasn't in the picture, he also says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Even apart from the whole eschatological glory that's coming, there's the question that now, as we suffer, we can rejoice simply in the fact of the suffering now because it's fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. We say that he's our Lord. We say that we follow him. We say that we're his disciples. And sometimes we think that being a disciple is simply hearing his teaching, understanding it, accepting it, and saying, okay, yes, I agree to that. We're not disciples of Christ because we've accepted his teaching, the way somebody can be a disciple of Plato or a disciple of Benjamin Spock. We're disciples because we've submitted our life to him. We've taken who we are, given it to him, and we've received who he is. And we are eager to see our life look like his life. He was the man of sufferings. He was well acquainted with grief. As we suffer, the little things and the big things, we can be genuinely rejoicing. We can be genuinely full of joy because that suffering is the mark that we follow him. Okay? Now, this is a couple of illustrations of this. The first one I almost hesitate to bring out because it's not a thing that we really believe in or anything, but it illustrates the point. In the Middle Ages, there was a phenomenon or a teaching or something that developed in the Catholic Church called the stigmata. And the stigmata were supposedly some believers became so saintly. This is like beyond working miracles. Like the highest level is you develop wounds, physical wounds in your hands and feet that bleed constantly. Really pretty weird. And it is pretty weird, right? But in the Middle Ages, and some people actually still, some ultra-conservative Catholics still hold that this happens, supposedly hit this level of holiness that they develop the physical wounds of Christ in their hands and their feet, I think sometimes even the side, and they walk through life perpetually bleeding. Gruesome, and I'm sure that it's not pleasant, but in that viewpoint, they take that as a supreme honor because they've been counted worthy to suffer what Christ suffered. Okay? Now, I don't believe that the Lord actually does that. I believe that if that actually happens some places, and there's actually some famous priest in Europe somewhere who claims that he has them now. If that really goes on, I suspect that it's probably demonic. Well, thank you. but the point, and that's why I said I hesitate to bring it up, but the point is that within that mindset, that is an honor. Right? That is an honor to bear what he bore. Remember the apostles, the 12 apostles, when they were arrested for teaching in the temple, and they were brought, put in prison, and then they were let out of prison by the angel, and then the next day they come before the Sanhedrin, and they were beaten before the Sanhedrin for teaching in the name of Jesus. And it says that they left, I had it jotted down somewhere, but it says that they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now, in that case, they may have also been thinking about the fact that they were laying up glory, but that's not what they were specifically rejoicing about. They were rejoicing just that the suffering identified them with Christ, and that by itself was reason to be rejoicing. The second illustration, for people who are fans of the Chronicles of Narnia, do you remember Rinpoche, the night mouse, if you haven't read Narnia, it's incredible, and Rinpoche is worth it. He's a mouse that just is fearless. He's kind of a picture of the prophet Isaiah, and in some places. But in one of the battles, he loses his tail, and for a mouse, particularly for a mouse, a knight chivalrous who's f-
full of ideas of honor and pride and dignity. The tail is the mouse. The tail is... So he's crushed. To have lost his tail is like for, I don't know, a knight to have had his sword taken, you know, to be an utter disgrace. And so he asks Aslan, who's the type of Jesus, to heal his tail. And Aslan says, well, I think you're a little too carried away with your own honor. I think losing your tail is probably a pretty good thing for you. And at that point, all of Rinpoche's followers, all the other mice, whip out their swords and begin to cut off their own tails. Right? Because for them, that would be an honor. Right? Rinpoche, who for them, they followed him. He was the epitome of all of their ideals. He was the image, right? Well, if that image doesn't have a tail, then for them to not have a tail would be the supreme honor. And they're eager to lop off their own tails. And I'm not saying that, well, again, we physically do anything to ourselves, but they were ready to lop off their tails in order for that identification with their leader, right? And, of course, Aslan, when he sees the dedication of the other mice, then he says, for their sake, for their love of you, I'll restore your tail. The third example, is I remember when I was in college and I was first converted, I belonged to a very small, basically a house church, with very conservative, literal views, and the kind of small church that gets called a cult, you know, and in the music department, everybody was kind of kept their distance from us because we carried a Bible in our back pocket and we memorized verses and we would greet each other and, you know, right in the middle of the hallway, share our verses with each other. So the nickname among the other students was the God Squad. We were the God Squad. And, you know, you'd walk by somebody and you'd hear snickers and you might hear God Squad back there somewhere and you might hear some other joke about something or other. You know, they could be pretty creative. And there would immediately be two responses. There would be that immediate human feeling of being insulted, of being made fun of. You know, that immediate, ugh. But then immediately there would be that rejoicing that they are testifying to my connection with Jesus Christ. To them it's an insult, but to me it's not an insult. Our enemies testify to our being with Jesus. Right? And that's an honor. And that these sufferings, you know, the things that we go through, the times that we're either persecuted or even just the difficult things in life, there is a real joy in that, apart from the fact that it's preparing us for glory. There's a real joy in the suffering itself because it's fellowship with Jesus. Right? And this is what Paul is talking about in the real famous passage in Philippians 3:10, that a lot of people have probably memorized. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We all love that part. And a lot of people sometimes memorize that much and stop, right? Which is always dangerous to do. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him, being conformed to him, his image, even to his death. Right? That when we suffer these things, it's not just we're going through things. We are having our life made to look like his life. He was the man of suffering. He was the man well acquainted with grief. That for people who didn't pick up on that allusion earlier, it's from Isaiah. That when we go through these things, there can be a real, real, genuine, deep, thrilling, satisfying joy that in this we are being made like Jesus. Our life is looking like his life. Okay? Now, one of the beautiful things about this particular type of joy is that it's one of those things about the Christian life that cannot be faked. There are a lot of things about the Christian life that can be faked. There are a lot of things about the Christian life that non-believers can just imitate, and there are a lot of things about the Christian life that people can just kind of, that Christians can try to do and for the most part get away with it. But this is one of those things that you can't do. This is one of those things that either it's genuinely, really organically happening, coming up in your own heart, or it's not. And the dividing line, the difference, is what is your priority? And usually we talk about priorities in terms of multiple things, right? Priorities. And the whole idea of prioritizing is what's more important than other else. But I say the priority, because when you really get down to it, there's one thing that really defines everything else. There is one thing that is the priority. And if our priority, if the defining goal of our life, if what our life is about is Jesus Christ, fellowship with Him, being with Him, yielding with Him, to Him, allowing Him to be the Lord of our life, allowing Him everything, then He's number one and number two and number three and number four and number five and number six and number seven. He's everything. There are other things in life, but all those other things derive their importance from Him. And that's a hard thing for some people to accept sometimes, but it is really true, and it's always a blessing. When your joy in being a father stems out of your relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ, it's better than just being a father and enjoying it. When all your human relationships, when all your responsibilities, when all your goals, when your work, when your play, when your hobbies, when your relationships, when your service, when it all comes out of that priority of following Christ, when everything about your life is just another manifestation of following Jesus Christ and being made like Him, everything becomes not less meaningful, it becomes more meaningful. Don't be afraid to make Him the one and the only. You won't become a bad husband. You won't become a bad wife. You won't become a bad spouse. You won't become a bad worker. You won't become somebody that neglects their other responsibilities. Making Him everything, you will find more satisfaction in all of those other things. So the very first thing is that we rejoice very much in the sufferings themselves. We can, if He's everything. If He's not everything, in those sufferings, the truth that you're suffering as He suffered won't carry much weight. You'll be in that bad place, and a brother or a sister or the Word of God or the Spirit Himself will speak in your heart, "This is what Jesus went through." And you'll say, "Yeah, that really helps." Although you may not phrase it that way because you're a church person, right? But if your passion, if what you really concern about, if your life is really about a warm, living, breathing, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, if that is the priority, if that is what makes you tick, if that's what you yearn for, if that's what life is about, then in those sufferings, the Spirit says, "This is from Me. This is My life. I went through it too. Your life is being made to look like My life." You will fall apart and weep because it's the most precious thing there is. If you're pursuing Him, you don't have to try to rejoice in the sufferings. And if you're not pursuing Him, there's no point in trying to rejoice in the sufferings. Right? Now, having said that if your priority is Him, you will rejoice in the sufferings, I want to just safeguard, because I know that probably some people who are genuinely, passionately following the Lord Jesus Christ in the suffering will experience a mix of rejoicing that they're being conformed to His image and all the other normal human responses. And what I find over and over again is that people who are really serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ, they are often too quick to be hard on themselves. Okay? So this is why it starts to happen. You have somebody who's passionate about following the Lord Jesus Christ that is genuinely rejoicing in their sufferings, but at the same time is also having other natural, normal human responses to suffering. And they will lose sight of the fact that the Spirit within them really is responding. And they will only look on the fact that, oh, why am I also still pitying myself? So if you notice in yourself that mixed response, don't let that bother you. That's normal. That's natural. Adam isn't gone yet. We're dealing with him. We're getting there. Okay? And instead, look on the fact that the Spirit, that response in you, is there. That there is a part of you that is rejoicing to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And dwell on that and develop that and look at that. The second thing, though, that he says is not only rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, but also, this is all leading up to the fact that you will be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. And, of course, this is looking at what we've been talking about through most of the letter of 1 Peter. This whole idea that our sufferings are not only And of course, these really aren't two separate ideas. It's all union with him. But that our sufferings are not only making our life look like his life now, but our sufferings are also preparing for us this everlasting weight of glory. Because remember, Paul also wrote, I've been quoting 2 Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. But also in 2 Timothy, he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You know, a shorter, more concise statement of the same thing. That these sufferings, these things that we deal with here in life, both the little things and the big things, they are directly related to the glory that's coming. Right? This whole idea that I've kind of been bringing up of things being turned upside down, the reason that I keep saying that the day is coming when everything is going to be turned upside down, it's not really upside down. It's right side up. Because everything is already upside down. This world that we live in, it's an upside down world ever since the fall. And there are a couple things in the story of the fall that really kind of emphasize this thing of everything being turned upside down. The one that I've always liked, and I've shared it before, is Watchman Nee speaks about how in the original creation, the physical body was designed to be subject to the person's soul. That your body was designed to be subject to and obedient to your personality, your rational thought, your decisions. That's the way things were designed. And that your rational thought, your personality, your intellect was originally designed to be obedient and submissive to your spirit, which was in connection and in fellowship with the Spirit of God. And when the fall happened, that got turned upside down. Right? What do we see now? The body says, I'm hungry. And all your entire personality, your thought, the soul, has to take care of the body, right? And the spirit has completely disappeared from the picture. That structure that was supposed to be like this, God, then the human with soul, spirit, soul, body, has been turned upside down. And the flesh now reigns and demands that the personality take care of the flesh. And the soul, the spirit, for most people, has been completely lost out of the picture. The other thing that we see in the fall, and it's more explicitly in the text, is in the first two chapters of Genesis, God very clearly lays out this hierarchy, that there is God, and that God created everything, and all the animals and stuff, and that over them, below him, but above them, God set man in a kind of a vice regency, in dominion over all of creation. But if you notice, when the enemy comes to tempt Eve, he comes in the form of a serpent, an animal, creation. And instead of listening to God, the humans, listening to God, submitting to him, taking dominion over the created world, they listen and obey the creation. The vice regent, the lord over the animals, instead listens and obeys the animal. Right? Again, the whole structure has been turned upside down. We live in this upside down world. And when we go down, we are putting ourselves in a position to be at the top. As we humiliate, as we allow ourselves to be humiliated, as we allow ourselves to be humbled, as we allow ourselves to go through these difficult things and become, Paul used words like the offscouring of the earth. Right? And he said the apostles, those preeminent in the church, were the offscouring of the earth. Right? There's this definite upside-downness everywhere that we see. And as we allow the Lord to do that, we are putting ourselves in the position to be glorified with him. So we have two things to rejoice. And those who have really good memories will remember that when at the very beginning, when we started 1 Peter 1, we brought out the same two ideas. That we not only rejoice in the sufferings, but we look forward to the glory that they're preparing. They're both reasons for joy. They're both reasons for us to be excited about the things that God brings about in our lives. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Right? And I think that this really, again, traces this whole idea of it looks like we're going down, but in reality we're going up. It looks like we're being defeated. In actuality, we're winning. It looks like we're being humiliated. In fact, we're being glorified. It looks like we're submitting. In fact, we're triumphing over them. And again, Peter already used the supreme example of Jesus before the earthly authorities. In this upside-down world, it looked like he was submitting to them, but he wasn't. And see, this is the key thing. It's not even that he was submitting to them in order to then triumph. No. He was submitting, it looked like he was submitting to them, but in fact, he was triumphing over them. And it's the same thing here. He says, if you are insulted, he doesn't say, if you are insulted, don't worry, you will be blessed. He doesn't say, if you're insulted, have faith, later on you'll be blessed. He says, if you are insulted, you are blessed. If you are insulted, you are blessed. The thing that is an insult is in fact a blessing. It looks like an insult. It feels like an insult. It quacks like an insult. It wags its tail like an insult. But it is not an insult. It is a blessing. And of course, my experiences in college with the God Squad is again an illustration of this. That they meant it as an insult. And Adam, I have to confess, Adam reacted as though he's been insulted. But it's not an insult. It's not an insult. It is a blessing. And then it's interesting what he says next about this. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, this is an allusion to the Old Testament. Be aware, whenever you read the New Testament, that the Old Testament is constantly quoted, and where it's not quoted, it's usually being alluded to. In verses where you don't have a quote, you almost always have some kind of an allusion or, at minimum, an echo of an Old Testament theme. You practically cannot find, I would say you cannot find, but I haven't looked, you cannot find a New Testament passage that does not have allusions and ties to the Old Testament. And this is one of the very definite ones that we can easily miss. When he says that the Spirit of glory rests on you, this is an allusion to the Old Testament Shekinah glory. The cloud of God's presence that came down on the temple and rested on the temple. Okay? Remember that when they built the tabernacle, God's glory came down and rested on the tabernacle. Then when they built the temple, God's glory came down and rested on the temple. Okay? It's interesting to note when they built the second temple, God's glory didn't come down and rest on the temple. And then there was a prophecy in Malachi that the day is coming when the glory will enter the temple, right? Which is what we say. Okay, I'm off topic. So, the Shekinah glory, there's this idea of God specially marking out the one that he dwells upon, right? Now, this is different language than the indwelling of the Spirit, and I believe that this is actually talking about something different, that this is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that every believer has when they are converted. Okay? I believe that this is different. I believe that this is a special, not some kind of dramatic supernatural manifestation, but just God's glory resting on the person who's done what this verse is talking about. The person who's really made Jesus their priority, who really just lives for him, and because of that, is genuinely rejoicing in the things that God does in his life, is really looking forward to the glory that's coming, and is now enjoying the fact that his life is being made to look like the Lord Jesus' life. I believe that on those people, that's real yieldedness to the Lord. That's real surrender. That's real submission. And on those people who more than have asked for forgiveness for their sins and are trying hard to follow Jesus, but those people who have really taken that extra step and gone and given the Lord everything, absolute submission, that on them there is a special glory that rests. And I believe that all of us have met people, we've known people in our lives, who just have that special presence, that you meet them, and they just, the glory of the Lord rests upon them. And some people don't see it, or more often people see it and are attracted to it but don't have a clue what it is. But we Christians, we know what it is. It's the glory of the Lord. It's the Spirit. And we tend to think, oh, well, why don't I have that? And sometimes we think, oh, well, maybe I'm not born again. No, you have been born again. You have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but there's something more. There's a fuller, and I'm not talking about the fullness of manifestations of the gifts and any of that. I'm talking about just that recognition that when God just rests, that, you know, the old-fashioned pictures with the halo, that aura, where did that come from?
You know, they didn't make that up completely. I think it's the thing that we're talking about. You meet some Christians, and they've so yielded to the Lord, they've so submitted to Him, that there is just that glow. They walk into the room, and things are different. They open their mouths, and there's a blessing. And then they may quote a verse, or they may not. They call you, and there's just that encouragement. And now that happens from time to time with all of us, but there are those people that it's constantly there. And I think a lot of us know people like that, multiple people like that, because it's common, because the Lord is doing His work. Okay? But this reference is back to that glory. If you suffer, right? If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, because in that suffering, the Lord's glory is on you. You turn away from the suffering, and you may be turning away from some of that glory. And that's serious. That's serious. As we turn away, it's not that we're turning away from the suffering, but in doing that, we may be turning away from what the Lord has appointed for us. And that's always going to be a loss for us. That's always going to be a loss for us. He continues, he says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. You know, the big things and the little things, it's really all the same. So he who transgresses in one transgresses the whole law. Right? And we may think that, you know, well, murderer, you know, I don't have to go to jail. But what about the meddler? The guy who just opens his mouth at the wrong time, sticks his nose in somebody else's business and gets rebuked about it. You know, that's not what we're talking about. The unpleasant things in your life just because you're a busybody or because you don't know what is your responsibility, that's not what he's talking about. But, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. What's very interesting here is that the word Christian is only coming into use at the time that Peter's writing this. Right? It's a common word for us, and we can read the passage and just kind of not notice it. But it's unusual that he's using the word here. The word Christian only appears three times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts, one of which is the famous passage in Antioch where it says that in Antioch they were first called Christians. Then there's another place in Acts, and then there's this place here in Peter. Peter's using a word that Christians did not use of themselves. This was not a word of self-identification. People didn't call themselves Christians. And Jews didn't call people Christians because they didn't recognize Jesus to be the Christ, right? Unbelieving Jews. This was a word used by the Gentiles. This was a word used by the Greeks, the Romans. This was a word used in law courts. This was a slur. This was an insult. The word Christian, as it originally rose, was the other people looking at the God squad, looking at the weird cult group that broke off and left the synagogue, and who knows who they're worshiping. They're worshiping some guy that was executed for who knows what. You know, this is that slur word, that insult. Those people, the electric chair guys, right? And he says, if you're called that name, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name, right? Nowadays, the word Christian is not an insult. But there are other words, right? There are other words that we avoid using. Some of us in certain circles are cautious about using the word evangelical because we don't know what that word means to that person, right? Sometimes we're cautious about the word conservative. Sometimes we're even cautious sometimes about the word Christian. You know, I'm a Christian, but you know, some of your stereotypes aren't legitimate. We're very careful about words. And when people, and that's legitimate, that's fine, but when people use some of those words against us sometimes, we don't have to panic and make sure that they properly understand what we do think and what we do think. You can just enjoy the fact that they are putting you with the Lord Jesus. The last thing he brings out the idea of judgment. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And this passage used to bother me because I didn't like the fact that it was speaking about judgment coming on the church and judgment coming on those outside the church, and it seems to be speaking about the same kind of judgment, right? And the fact is that it's not the same kind of judgment. The judgment that comes on the church, and he's speaking about the sufferings, the things that we go through, right? He's speaking about the things that we deal with in our lives now. It is a judgment, But it's not a judgment for our sin. Psalm says, black and white, we are not dealt with according to our sins. We know that Jesus has borne our sins. They are borne. They are dealt with. The things that we suffer, although there's a judgment, it's not directly related. It's not punishment. What it is cleansing, purifying, pruning, discipline, good child raising. It's those things that we need. He uses the same word, judgment, referring to those outside the church, right? And for them, it's different. It's not cleansing. It's not purifying. It's not pruning. It's wrath. And it leads to destruction. Right? But he uses the same word judgment for them. And he does that because there is a tie all the same between the two. He says that it begins with the church, with the house of God, and then goes to them. Not because it's one the same judgment that just extends like a forest fire. Right? Because they're different types of judgment. But they are tied because one leads to the other. What's holding back the wrath from coming on the world? The fact that God is still working in the church. That God now is working among us, purifying us, changing us, making us into His image, refining us, pruning us, working in the church. And when that work comes to completion, when that's done, then the parenthesis closes and wrath comes upon the rest. So when he says that the time for judgment begins with the family of God and then goes to them, that's the relationship there. It's not that it's all one in the same judgment. That God's really mad and he's going to beat us up because we're the closest and then he'll go beat up somebody else. Right? The judgment that comes on us is a different type of judgment. And that's why the New Testament can over and over again say that he who believes does not even come into judgment. He don't come into the judgment that's going to come upon them. But there is something that we're dealing with here, right? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I just heard an interesting story about an elderly man who, and I don't know how long ago, probably previous centuries, who walked in close fellowship with the Lord all his life, and then on his deathbed in the final days had a real crisis of faith of really being terrified that he was going to his judge, and that he was going to have to stand and answer. And that's the kind of thing that we think as Christians we're not supposed to go through. And it was bothering him. He knew he shouldn't be going through that, and he was wrestling with it. And he was thinking, well, Lord, what are my children going to see? That I have walked with the Lord, and now I have all these doubts and all this failure of faith and whatever. And what he didn't know was what's going on in his children's mind, which came to light afterwards, that they were looking at him and thinking, our father, who's walked with the Lord and who we know is a good, righteous man, if he's afraid, how ought we to fear? Right? Sometimes we want to play down that whole idea of fear of judgment, and we want to really just bring people with love and with warmth, and when we do that, but we can't also miss the fact that there is a judgment, and they ought to be afraid of that. So what Peter finally, his final point that he makes, the final point I'm going to make too, is, so then, and having laid out the beauty of suffering, having laid out the incredible, priceless privilege of suffering in fellowship with Christ, having laid out the incredible glory and weight that's coming about because of the things we suffer, it would actually not be terribly surprising to see Peter say, so then, suffer. Go out, find suffering, be martyred. Right? And a lot of people think along those lines, but he doesn't say that. We don't need to do that. And this is one of the things that I have to say, because sometimes people have come to me afterwards and said, it sounds like you're encouraging people to go suffer. I'm not. We don't have to do that. They find us. The sufferings come, right? We don't have to go find it. And Peter doesn't tell us to. He doesn't tell us to be a martyr. He doesn't tell us to stick us in, to put ourselves in situations and test the Lord, so to speak. He says, commit yourselves to God. Commit yourselves to their faithful Creator. We commit ourselves to Christ. We put ourselves in His hand. And then what comes, we know it's coming from His hand. And we accept it as such. When suffering comes, we commit it to the Lord. we don't step away from that place of, Lord Jesus, I want to walk with you, no matter what that means, period. The end. I want you. I don't know what that looks like. You do. I trust you. Give me Jesus. That's what we do. We commit ourselves to our Creator. And then what did Peter say? And do good. Right? This is, I love it. And you notice I've been really enjoying this as it keeps coming back up in passages. We need to do good. And it's actually tied with this whole thing of suffering. Right? We have a tendency, because of a reaction to the social gospel, a reaction to liberation theology, a reaction to activism, a reaction to all those things that play down the deity of Christ, we have a tendency to ignore the reality that Scripture constantly calls us to do good. Right? This is what we do during the day. You know that I put a huge stress on devotions, that you have to start your day crying out to the Lord, making sure that you're connected. You have to live your day constantly seeking Him out. You can't do that 24 hours a day. That's not something that takes up your time. That's an attitude. Yeah, it takes up maybe an hour, hour and a half, 4 hours in the morning. No. It does take time at some times, but it's not what you can spend your life doing. What do you spend your life doing? Looking for opportunities to do good. You get up in the morning, you devote yourself to Jesus Christ, and you know what? If you really ever take a whole day, if you ever get down on your knees with the explicit intention to stay there until Jesus lets you go. Have you ever done that? You know, usually when we go to prayer, we have like half an hour, we have an hour, we've got to go to work, we have 10 minutes. If you've ever taken the time to just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to leave until you dismiss me. You won't be there 6 hours. You won't. You'll be there for a very reasonable amount of time because the Lord does what He wants to do with you, and then He says, now go. Do good. Go take care of people. You don't have to be afraid of turning into a hermit, of turning into a Christian mystic. He won't keep you there. He'll do His work, and then He'll send you out because He wants you to be there doing good. And you know what? When you do that, you'll find that you're not so concerned about your sufferings. Right? No matter how bad off you are, no matter how hot the crisis that you're dealing with, I guarantee you, if you open up your eyes, there is someone not far away who has it worse. It's really true. Whatever you are dealing with, open up your eyes, look around. If you can't get them open, ask the Lord to rip them open, and you will find somebody who's worse off. And as you take care of them, you will find that God is abundantly taking care of your needs. When you're broke, find somebody broker and help them. When you have no time, find somebody who's even busier and wash their dishes. Right? When you're down, find somebody who's more down. Whatever you're struggling with, it doesn't necessarily have to be the same struggle they're dealing with, but when you have a trouble, look and find somebody worse off. They will be there. I guarantee it. And take care of them, and you will find God taking care of you. Rejoice in your sufferings for all of the above reasons. Amen.